Well, please turn with me now to 2 Samuel chapter 12 again, as we consider really the second part of the message we looked at this morning, and really the final part of this piece of 2 Samuel that includes 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And having really read this whole passage this morning, I'll just read verses 26 through 31. Now, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." And so David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. And then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Our Father, we do seek your blessing now on the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray that you would cause it to do your will in each of our lives and in strengthening this congregation of your church. Lord, please, if your spirit does not work in us and illumine your word and apply it to us, it will fall flat. But please bless the reading and the preaching of your word for the good of your saints, the conversion of sinners, for our own preparation for heaven, and for our encouragement as we live this next week in dependence upon you and your glory and your grace and your love for us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. This morning we considered the hope we can have for our wrecked personal lives. And tonight we're going to consider really the only hope that we can have for the church, the other important institution in our lives. I'm very grateful for the health and the unity of our small congregation, but we must not only give credit to Christ for our congregation and as it is now, but we must continue to place our hope for our congregation, for our ministry, for our prosperity as a church in the love and the grace of God. It's very easy for me to get discouraged by the landscape of the visible church in North America. In many ways, at least externally, unity is not one thing that you might use to describe us. We're fractured with numerous denominations and filled with many independent congregations. And then as you look closer, you only need to wait just a short while to learn bad news of some church's failure or fracture or fallen ministers. And actually, when we read the New Testament, it's clear that the church has always struggled with things like fallible ministers, sinful members, and lots of controversy. And yet, despite our reasoning and intuition, Christ has still built his church. And he's done it in the midst of great obstacles, and he's used imperfect people. And so we need to stop a moment today and remember that our hope for the church, the body of Christ is its head, Jesus Christ. We need a reminder that although we may fail in many ways, the church will continue to grow because we're a kingdom forged in God's grace. Really no different than that family this morning that was forged in God's grace. And so as we think about this subject of hope for wrecked lives, when we consider this morning our personal lives and our marriages and our families, let's consider hope for a church that is filled with sinful people, that is clearly imperfect and struggles. But remember that we're a kingdom forged in God's grace. This is a good place to consider. 2 Samuel chapter 12 is a great place to consider this subject. David's final victory over the Ammonites actually gives us a picture of a kingdom forged in God's grace. It's a picture of the Old Testament church, a kingdom not forged by really gifted people and preserved and built by gifted people, but a kingdom of riffraff, in a sense, united together and built upon the faithfulness of God's love and his grace. This account that we just read this evening of Joab and David and the Ammonites, this account brings to a conclusion really the message of chapter 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. And it leaves us, I think, with a message for the church and our congregation when we see it in its context and remember things like David's just recent fall and the work that we've seen in the past couple weeks of God restoring him. So let's consider our first point here, that the Lord gave Israel in this passage victory over the Ammonites when they actually deserved defeat. Joab here in the beginning sent David news about his success. Joab was David's general, and he had fought the Ammonites to the point of defeat, and he stopped right there, and he called David to come finish the conquest. Now, this victory was remarkable, especially when you see what was going on back at home in Israel. Because David, he didn't deserve this success, and neither did Israel really deserve this success. And Joab especially didn't deserve this success and this victory. He was the one that abandoned Uriah, the Hittite, so that he and David could murder him. King David, while he was at home, he abused his power as the Lord's anointed, and he shed innocent blood before the faces of the Ammonites. But the Lord still gave Israel victory over their enemies. This victory, it follows the theme of the last half of this part of David's life. And let me just remind you of the structure of this whole passage. First, the Lord let David fall into grievous sin and wreck lives and put Israel's prosperity and health and safety at risk. And then the Lord began to restore David. He began by forgiving David for his sin. Then he comforted David after his son died. And then the Lord restored and redeemed David's marriage to Bathsheba, as we considered this morning. And now what we find is that the Lord will give David victory over the enemies of Israel, the enemies that Joab was fighting when all of this began. And ultimately, the Lord will give his people Israel, this kingdom, the Old Testament church, he will give them peace in the land, just as he had promised to give them peace. The second thing I want you to think about is this, that the Lord exalted David's name actually where he shed Uriah's innocent blood. David had fallen so that the Lord might teach us about the Lord's grace. His grace and his love for David, it moved Joab to call David to lead Israel as a true king is supposed to lead Israel. To lead Israel on the front lines rather than on his couch at home. Now, the Lord could have taken the victory from David like he took it from Barak You remember the judge Barak, who was too afraid to go to battle, and he refused to fight without Deborah along his side. But I want you to notice Joab's concern for David. He sent this message to David and said, "Now gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." Now, this was a gracious message. It's a message that came from the very love of God for David. Joab, he knew how to speak to his king. And so this was a clever way of saying, "Repent, David, be our king, or I will get the honor that should be yours." Ultimately, Joab's concern for David was really a work of God's providence. The Lord could have chastised David by taking the glory of that victory like he afflicted David's son. But the Lord was restoring David by his grace so that David might continue to serve as king over God's people. And so we need to see that the Lord was exalting David as he restored David from his sin in reconciliation. But then what we find is when David arrived, the Lord also gave him a remarkable victory. David returned to his proper place in the battle, as kings should be with their armies. And the Lord gave him really total victory, absolute victory over Rabbah. The Lord made David, here as we learn, rich with two things, with power and with wealth. We learn about this rather interesting and luxurious crown. David took the Ammonite crown and he put it upon his head. And that was a sign that the Lord exalted David as the Lord's anointed king. And in that, the Lord gave David reign over the Ammonites. David, he wore the Ammonite crown as a sign of his power and his conquest and his victory over the Ammonites, a victory that really came by the grace of God. And then David and Israel plundered the Ammonites, and they became very rich. And then the Lord gave David an overwhelming victory, not just over Rabbah, but over all the Ammonite cities. He went from city to city to city. And it wasn't really like the Golden Suns conquest of the NBA championship, where they would lose one here or there. No, David conquered every city the same way and took their spoil and wore the crown and took the people as his servants. And at the end of this, the Lord gave David overwhelming victory. The Ammonites were no longer a dangerous threat to Israel. But David had spread the kingdom of Israel into the land of the Ammonites, and now this people that were their enemies now served Israel. The Lord gave David victory. And the Lord gave Israel rest from these enemies in the promised land. But I want you to notice an interesting irony. In all of this, the Lord exalted David's name where he shed the blood, the innocent blood of Uriah. And so maybe you're asking why God would do such a thing. David, he certainly didn't deserve that honor. Actually, what David deserved is he deserved to die the same death as Uriah by some Ammonite arrow when he got too close to the wall, or some woman dropping an anvil on his head. So as you look back over the events that have preceded David's glory, you have to answer this question: why would God do such a thing? And you must see the lesson that God taught David and the lesson that God taught all of Israel. Israel was a kingdom that was forged in God's grace. David, he was unreliable. In part of his life, he served as an exemplary king. But then when we get a peek, a very graphic peek into his personal life, we see he's unreliable. He was capable of murder and adultery. And yet the Lord gave victory to David and his people, and he did it not because Israel deserved it, not because David deserved it. He did it to teach them that they were who they were because of God's grace. This victory taught that David and no other Old Testament king could be Israel's hope. This restoration reveals that the Lord's presence with Israel, not the cool King David, was what matters. What mattered was that the Lord of hosts was Israel's king and dwelt among them. You see, Israel's only hope was the faithful, steadfast love of the Lord. And when the Lord exalted David in the place where he murdered the man whose wife he stole, the Lord raised him up from that sin in order to reveal that God dealt with his people by grace and by his love and unmerited favor. And that takes us to our third point here. You need to understand, really, how to see Israel. Israel was the Old Testament church. And the Lord's care for them, therefore, should raise a question for us in the age of the New Testament, in the New Testament church and kingdom of God. And this must make us ask, what comfort and hope do you have for the church today? What comfort and hope do you have for the church today? And you probably could preach the sermon if you listen this morning, because I'm going to follow the same pattern, because I think the message is the same, because God was doing nothing different in verse 24 and 25 than he is in this passage. To answer that question, what comfort and hope do you have for the church today? We've got to begin by being honest with ourselves again and understanding and developing and embracing proper expectations about our present and our future. You see, to be very honest, the church is filled with sinful people. We all bear the marks of sin in our lives and in our congregation, and really no congregation of the visible church is any different. And it's not like this is inside knowledge either. The world sees the fractures and failures in us just as clearly as you and I see them. And these scars in our relationships in the church and in our lives, they may never fully fade. You may always remember how your pastor hurt you, or your elder let you down, or some member of the congregation betrayed you. And maybe you struggle to forget how a congregation as a whole failed you. We can be honest and admit that every congregation, including ours, has failed in some measure of our calling and our ministry and our witness to Jesus Christ. And some of those failures will leave lasting marks on us and on the church. And so we need to begin asking this question, as what comfort and hope do you have for the church today, with that indirect answer of get your expectations right. We're messed up people, and the scars and marks of our sin may never fully fade. We're going to have to continue on serving Christ knowing that. But the second answer is this, really similarly, it's the same answer as this morning. Don't give up on the church, because there is grace for us in Christ in the church. Just like with Israel, the leaders and members of the church will not determine the success or the health of the church. Christ has given you limited and imperfect pastors and elders and deacons. And if that were not enough, the other members of the congregation will fail to keep the vows we make to Christ, will fail in our service. But thankfully, the health and success of the church, it doesn't depend upon us. Our only comfort and hope for the growth and prosperity and the effectiveness of the church is the love of God in Christ. And so hopefully you see how appropriate reading from Revelation 20 and the reign, the millennial reign of Christ applies today. Our only hope for the church is the love of God in Christ. And so I want to just remind you that it is Christ that matters in our lives. Christ is the one that matters in our relationships, and he especially matters in our church. And so there is hope for our congregation. There is hope for the visible church. Our hope is not getting the right leaders or that right family we're looking for. Our hope is Jesus Christ, our King and our head. And so we must look beyond the scars we bear and the fractures in our relationships that often discourage us and make us lose hope or confidence in the church. And we must believe that Christ can transform us because he loves us. We're his bride. We need to remember the love of Christ for his church, just like David remembered God's electing love when he named Solomon Jedidiah. So as long as his son lived, he'd never forget that he was beloved by God. You see, Christ will not let the bride he purchased with his blood, he will not let her perish. And that means us. Christ will feed his people. He will build us up. And he'll unite us together firmly in the gospel. So you need to begin to grow to understand that Jesus Christ is the champion of the church. Our only hope is God's love for the church. And so although we have responsibility to serve Christ faithfully in the church, in whatever calling it is, whether it's official or unofficial, we have to serve faithfully. But you can never forget that the only way we will grow is by God's grace. Now, if you're a member of the church, this hope of God's faithfulness, it's very practical for you. Your pastors, your elders, your deacons are fallible men. They have flaws and limitations, and you probably could just make a list of them right now. They make mistakes even when their intentions are your spiritual good. And you have to accept from Christ that he gave you imperfect shepherds and he did it on purpose. He did it with his divine and perfect wisdom. And so you need to embrace your leaders as gifts from Christ and embrace them knowing they're given to you with a purpose. And you need to embrace them with this opportunity to grow in faith. You need to listen to the reading and the preaching of the Word of God with hope that Christ will use these means to feed you. Your pastor may be struggling, but Christ works through the super gifted and the simply struggling ministers that he gives to the church. And sometimes you'll find that your elders will execute discipline and shepherding poorly. But remember that Christ is still working through them. And even the deacons are limited in their ability to do the work they've been called to. But Christ is still the head of the church. And Christ is still the chief deacon and servant of his people. And so when you trust Christ to work through the fallible man he has given to you in the church, you can have hope that the church will grow, not because you think your pastor or elders or deacons are great and gifted men, but because you know that Jesus Christ reigns and is working in the church. But this message is also especially important for the ordained officers of the church and really for anyone who serves unofficially in whatever capacity in the congregation. Good servants in the church, faithful servants in the church are concerned about the effect of their piety on the ministry of the church, or the effect of their lives and their sin on the ministry of the church. And that is one reason why we really draw a line in the sand and acknowledge that ordained officers must possess the qualifications of Christian maturity. When an officer of the church sins and falls in his personal life, it's remarkably hard to serve in his official calling. If you're an officer of the church, you already know that by experience. You want to quit. Failures make us afraid to do our work, especially when it's public. Honestly, sometimes our sin disqualifies us from ordained service, but every sin doesn't require our removal. David was a candidate for dismissal, but the Lord was gracious to him. He was a candidate for just execution on two accounts, but the Lord was gracious to him. And out of his love and grace, continued to let David serve. Even though David's sin brought great violence to the rest of his kingdom and dynasty, the Lord continued to use David despite his past sin and traumatic future sin. God would continue to use David as a king and a prophet and a psalmist. And so you need to take your sins seriously. And we all need to repent of our sin notoriously. But don't think too highly of yourself. You're not the savior of the church. Christ is the power in your ministry. He's the power in your work. And I wish it wasn't true that pastors and elders and deacons, that servants of Christ didn't sin, but he does. But Christ lets us sin. And maybe the Lord lets us fall into sin at times to make us truly qualified to serve him. When you're weak, when you have that sense of unworthiness and helplessness, it's at that point that you are strong, because you will work with confidence that Christ alone is the power and hope of the church. I want you to listen to Paul, that great missionary, apostle, and pastor. This is what he wrote to Corinth, another very imperfect church. He wrote, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul's hope was that our faith would rest in the power of God, not the super apostle or the celebrity pastor or the wonder deacon or elder. Our hope, our faith, is always directed to our triune God and his Son, who is faithful. So when we serve with total hope in God's love for the church and trust in Christ's power, Christ will be glorified for the results. And this isn't an excuse for sin, to explain it away or rationalize it. This isn't an excuse to be lame and flaky and lazy about your work. This is simply hope for the church. Christ calls fallible men to serve the church. And he is the one that matters. He is the one that works through these instruments. And so this message about a victory and the northeast side of Israel, this passage, when it draws to a conclusion the restoration of God, of David, because of God's grace, it has a message for us that it should lift our hope up to God, knowing that we are a kingdom. The church is a kingdom forged by and in God's grace. And so I think the session's well aware that we've messed up a lot. I'm sure the deacons might say they've failed in some areas as well. We're aware that people are critical of us and think we've done things wrong. And maybe you're a person that thinks has some problems in the congregation and is struggling in that way. But I urge you to hear the message here and see God, how he gave victory and exaltation to a fallible murderer and adulterer, and he gave peace to a kingdom of people that would be unfaithful to him. That God builds us up by his grace, and what matters in the church is Christ, our reigning king, and his love and his grace. And so look to him. Don't lose hope in the church because you've lost hope in your leaders, or you've been critical, or you've seen them fail or fall or flounder in their work. Really, the message tonight is the same as the message this morning. Place your hope for the church and his kingdom in the love of God and his grace. And Christ will build us and care for us because we are his bride, the church. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for how good you are to us. Although we turn and fall in sin, sometimes without preparation and sometimes planning it out, we stumble and at our work and our callings, we're forgetful. We don't see things that you have placed before us. And then we war with one another inside the church and the local congregation, but with other congregations and other parts of the visible church. And Lord, if we were to look really at, you know, a 20,000-foot picture of the church, from that height, we would see a lot of broken people, fallen servants, fractured church. But yet, Lord, you have still loved your bride and preserved her. And so we ask now that you continue to do that work in us, that you will continue to build your church, even beginning here in this congregation, uniting us in unity and love for one another, equipping us by your Spirit with grace to serve you, so that the gospel may go forth, subduing the bride of Christ and spreading his kingdom to the very ends of the earth until that beautiful day you've chosen for Christ to return in glory and judgment, to raise us from the grave and usher in the new heavens and the new earth, where our sin will be no more, our tears will be gone, where we will stand before you and your Son and see your glory without the need of mediation, but we would immediately gaze in your face. Cause your glory now to shine in your church, that we might be salt and light in the world, that we might grow in unity, and that your Spirit would be faithful to shepherd the sheep that belong to Christ, even through fallible instruments among fallible people. Lord, give us faith. Teach us more and more as we walk as disciples of Christ to trust Christ's faithfulness and his care of your people, the church. We pray this all in his precious name. Amen.